On this Sanctity of Life Sunday, I want to talk to you about from the Iowa caucuses to the Kingdom of Christ, why I'm a single issue voter. I want you to know before I read the scripture this morning that I've literally been awake all night praying and just weeping that the Lord would work in our hearts today. The Lord would change our lives according to the truth of His Word. And the Lord would give us a passion and a burden for the most helpless among us. I'm going to read Psalm 139 beginning in verse 1 all the way down through verse 16 where we're going to stop today. Those first verses 1 through 6 talk about the fact that God knows everything. 7 through 12 talk about the fact that God sees everything. And it just paints this picture of God for us. He knows every thought. There is no place that we could ever hide from His presence. We live in light of the terrifying joy of God's watchful eye. We cannot hide from Him, but what a blessing it is to know that He is always there when we turn to Him. And it's building toward the section that we're looking at this morning where He's going to say, yeah, even in the womb, I'm there. If you'll stand with me in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God, I trust you stand with a sense of amazement that God, who is holy, 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 has revealed Himself to us. Psalm 139, beginning in verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. Let us pray. Oh, Lord God Almighty, I pray that even as the psalmist exalts in your creative activity, your power, oh God, your knowledge, oh God, that we would as well. Lord, I pray that you would vanquish a sense of aimlessness and hopelessness of anyone in this room when we realize what you have done in our lives. We do not gather here, Lord, as a muddled mass, but as individuals who live in community, who are individually designed by your sovereign hand. May we bow before you, for you are the potter, and we are the clay. And we pray that Jesus would be pleased with the way we value life. In Christ's name I pray, amen. You may be seated. I want you to picture the year 1940. The scene is Germany. There are two guys, Heinrich and Otto. They're good friends. In fact, they work in businesses in the same community there in their town in Germany. Heinrich and Otto go to the same evangelical church. They are bound together in many ways. And since they work in the same area, they do what a lot of people do, and occasionally they decide to have lunch together. And so one day they meet for lunch at a local place where they like to eat, and they sit down and they start talking. They're talking about the events there of 1940, and they're talking about various sort of chit-chat. They're asking about their family. And then at some point in the conversation, though, Heinrich looks Otto in the eye with a sense of seriousness, and he asks him a question. And the question he asks him is this: do you support the Third Reich? Hitler? Do you? And Otto says, yeah, I do. And Heinrich says, why? And he says, well, I mean, there are a lot of reasons. One of the reasons is, we're at a time, we're in the midst of war, and we need national security. And I mean, one thing that the Third Reich has done for us is to provide a sense of national security. There is a healthy nationalism. We've got to worry about our borders, and we've got to worry about other areas in the world. And there is a political stability that reigns right now. And not only is there a sense of national security that's improved under the Third Reich, not only is there a sense of political stability that our land needs in the midst of a crisis of wartime, but also there's this improved morality that the Third Reich has brought into our midst. He says, you'll remember in 1936 when the Baptist World Alliance met. And they went away from here, and the Baptist World Alliance made a declaration that they were thankful to Hitler for the improved morality in Germany under his reign. There are a lot of reasons. But Heinrich looks at him, and he says, I know all that. But what about racism? What about the persecution of the Jews? And Otto says, well, I oppose what's going on in that way. I'm not for it. But right now, we've got to be focused on national security and the economy. I mean, that's what we've got to do right now. And he says, I'm not sure if everything's going on, but I hear that they're systematically killing the Jews. I heard of something the other day called death camps. I mean, I'm not sure, but I just don't know what to make of it. And Otto says, listen, I don't agree with that, but we can't be single issue focused. There's too much at stake. But Heinrich looks at him one more time, and he says, but we're Christians. But we're Christians. And Otto looks at him and says, yeah, that's why I don't get involved in political issues. We don't need to worry about all that. Let's just keep telling them about Jesus. Is that okay? Is it? Is there something terribly inauthentic? When national security is more important to you than the extermination of the personhood of a generation of people? Is there something inauthentic when you say, yeah, I don't get involved in politics, I just want to tell them about Jesus, when a whole class of people are being exterminated in a practice of systematized mass murder? Does the Christian in 1940s Germany have the prerogative to look at what we now call the Holocaust, as they were beginning to understand in rudimentary ways what was going on, and say, listen, I don't get involved in politics, I'm just involved with the gospel? Economy and national security. But you know what? That conversation is far more up to date than any of us want to acknowledge. It's not 1940s Nazi Germany. It's 2008 in Lexington, Kentucky. And the meetings take place at Culver's. And the meetings take place at your favorite Mexican restaurant. And the conversations take place in barbershops. And they are so eerily similar. And the issue is not the systematic extermination of an entire class of people because of their race. No, this time it's an equal opportunity killer. In our modern day Holocaust, it's an assault on the most defenseless and innocent of all. It's an assault on the unborn in a practice that we call, in a sanitized way, abortion. And do we have the prerogative to just say, well, I'm not a single issue person? When the Lord tells us in Proverbs 6, 16 and 17, the Lord hates hands that shed innocent blood. I saw one of the strangest sights I've seen in years not too long ago. You may have seen it. It was a political endorsement. It was a picture of Pat Robertson holding up the hand of Rudy Giuliani and declaring his support for Rudy Giuliani for president. I don't know if you know how weird that is. Shortly after September 11th, Pat Robertson said publicly, in a very unqualified, not wise way, that September 11th happened because God was judging America for the rampant homosexuality and abortion. And he holds the man's hand up for president of the United States, who is pro-homosexuality and pro-abortion. What's going on? You know, that's what the secular press wanted to know. I wasn't the only one that thought it was weird. You know what he said? He said this. Robertson said, although he and Giuliani disagree on social issues, you can insert homosexuality, abortion. Those are the issues they're talking about. Though he and Giuliani disagree on social issues, those disagreements pale into insignificance when measured against the import of the fight against global terrorism and radical Islam. We need a man who sees clearly how to deal with that issue, said Robertson. Now, I want you to know Rudy Giuliani did a great job in New York City in the midst of the crisis with 9/11. But I want you to know that if you as a Christian leader or a Christian in general, can look at the abortion issue and count since 1973, since Roe v. Wade was passed the last 35 years, 49 million abortions of innocent babies. And you can suggest that that pales in significance to anything, you've lost your sense of moral sanity. He's lost his biblical mind. This past year, there was a drop in abortions in America. You know what it dropped to? 1.2 million. If we were in military conflict and had the death of 1.2 million soldiers, this country would come to a standstill. And this horror is taking place in a culture that possesses the technology that will no longer permit the argument that the baby in the womb is not a baby. You realize that? Technology just won't permit it. It's like standing in front of a wall and saying, a wall is not there, a wall is not there, a wall is not there. When you see 4D sonograms, the argument goes away. By the way, that's the picture of a little baby in the womb early. There's the baby in the womb not too long before birth, and there's the baby. I've got news for you. That's the same baby. And it's a baby in the first slide, it's a baby in the second, and it's a baby in the third. So the tenor of the debate has changed. No longer is somebody saying, listen, in the womb it's a blob of fetal tissue mass that's not really human yet. Here's how the argument sounds. Eileen McDonough has written a book called Breaking Abortion Deadlock from Choice to Consent. Listen to how she argues for abortion. She concedes the humanity of the unborn child, but she says it's kind of like a thief that breaks into your house. Here's what she says. Even in a medically normal pregnancy, the fetus massively intrudes on the woman's body and expropriates her liberty. If the woman does not consent to this transformation in the use of her body, the fetus's imposition constitutes injury sufficient to justify the use of deadly force to stop it. Justifiable homicide. Breaking and entering. I got news for her. She opened the door. There's a female pastor in New York City, pastors the Judson Memorial Church. She had a baby that she aborted. She named him Alma, which means soul. And she acknowledges his murder, but says it's okay. She says this, I did what was right for me, for my family, for my work, for my husband, for my three children. I happen to agree that abortion is a form of murder. I think the quarrel about when life begins is disrespectful to the fetus. I know I murdered the life within me. I could have loved that life, but chose not to. I did what men do all the time when they take us to war. They choose violence because while they believe it's bad, it's better than the alternative. When I made my choice to end Alma's life, I was behaving as an adult. It was human life. That's why we named her, wanted her. But we also knew we didn't really want her bad enough. There's a baby named Soul that was sacrificed on the altar of the worship of self. I want you to consider how the Bible speaks of and describes the life that is being destroyed and discarded in the activity of abortion. I want you to hear the biblical testimony. I want you to see the sense of awe and wonder and the fingerprint of God that is upon that activity. The first thing the psalmist points us to in Psalm 139, verse 13, is this. God's creative purposes extend to individuals in the womb. Now, before we look at that, think with me about this for a moment. When we think about God as creator, we normally think about God's creative activity in the features of the physical universe. we think about going to the Grand Canyon and saying, oh my, God is creator and this is amazing. Or we think about maybe seeing lightning light up the night sky, and that's amazing, but this is amazing too. And we think about the physical features of massive mountains and incredible rivers and mighty oceans. But I want you to know this. When we are struck with a sense of awe at the creative activity of God, what is to produce within us the most awe-inspiring experience is not a mountain, it's not an ocean, it's not a river, it's not lightning in the night sky. You see, God's creative activity is not just out there with those things, it extends to your very existence. Individually. If you look at a mountain and say, oh my word, what a God. And you don't look in the mirror and do the same, then you've missed it. Look what he says in verse 13. For you, use emphatic here, it's the idea of you, yes you. For you formed my inward parts. You, yes you, knitted me together in my mother's womb. Now, notice this here. He's struck with a sense of awe at who God is. Not only does God know him everywhere he goes, does God know every thought. God, yes, God was the one who formed his inward parts. The word literally means kidneys. It carries the idea, it was used as a body part that represented the centrality of one's being, the innermost being of someone, their conscience. It's sort of the way we use the heart or the word soul. He says, you formed my innermost being, my soul. You knitted me together, the physical being. You took all of these parts and you wrapped these bones with ligaments and muscles, and you were the one that was knitting all of that together. And notice when you did it in my mother's womb. From the very beginning, the creative activity of God is seen with the stamp of the individuality of His sovereign hands creating life. You don't have a soul. You are a soul. You don't have a body. You are a body. For years, people tried to say, well, there's a physical aspect there, but let's separate the soul from that. It doesn't become a soul till a later point. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying at the moment of conception, in the activity of God, God was at work creating you. The fetus in the womb is me, and it's you. And we look to God and we say, you made me all that I am, soul and body. We owe all of our existence to God, and He has formed us with a purpose. His side of us in our mother's womb was just as clear as standing before Him in a field in the noonday sun. God was not squinting to see us in our mother's womb. In fact, He was forming us with absolute clarity of His sovereign hand. The differences in the design are the work of His creative mastery. When we are to think about the creative purposes of God, know this, it extends to you. By the way, when the eternal Logos, the very Son of God, came in the incarnation. The incarnation didn't begin when He gasped for air and cried out in that stable in Bethlehem. The incarnation began at the moment of conception in the dark recesses of the womb of a woman named Mary. The incarnation was forming in the womb of Mary. The incarnation came to expression in the womb of Mary. And the same is true for all individuals. You see, this strips the rug out from under the thought that you can ever say, anybody here, my life is meaningless, there's no sense of purpose. What do you mean? You know what it took for you to get here? A sovereign God who knit you together. Most of you know who Tim Tebow is. Quarterback, the University of Florida, won the Heisman Trophy. Tim Tebow's parents are Christians, and they were involved in mission work years ago. And she was pregnant. And she came down with amoebic dysentery in the Philippines. And the doctor said, listen, the medication that you need will harm the baby. And so the only option here is for you to abort the baby so you can get better. She said, I can't do it. I can't do it. There's no way. And he turned out okay. He turned out okay. But you know, let me talk to you about something a little more close to home. You know what happened just a short time ago? Three babies were born to this church family. And they all came from one mother. And there they are. Praise God. And I am thankful to God, even as I cast my gaze upon that picture, for godly parents. Because you know what is common? Selective abortion, particularly with multiples. And so what you say is, listen, I don't want to get to this end of the thing and have three, so let's abort one. We'll just go with two. I was reading about selective abortion on this website of an abortion clinic. And it says, you know, selective abortion is often associated with multiples and the mother's health is in danger. And other things, like if the mother doesn't like the gender. But I want you to know something. There are three babies on that slide right there. And those three babies are not even a blob of three babies. They are the individual creative design and activity of God. The God who spoke the worlds into existence and stamped His glory on the Grand Canyon has stamped His glory on His image bearers in a way that He has never done anything else. You are gazing upon the handiwork of Almighty God, is what it tells us here in the text. His creative activity is on display in the forming of individuals whom He knits together in the womb of their mother. But the psalmist also says this, God's mysterious creative activity in the womb is worthy of praise. You see, once you know that, it's supposed to grip you and shake you, and it's supposed to change the way you think. Notice what he says here in verse 14. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. Now note this. The emphatic you, yes you, changes now to the emphatic I praise. My soul knows something. You see, he is not considering these things as some sort of abstract theoretical discussion. Well, let me talk in a very sanitized way about when life begins and all of that. No! This is real life. He says, listen, God is knitting together in the womb. Therefore, I praise you. For what? For knitting me together. For what you've done with me. For I look at me and I am fearfully and wonderfully made. There is a sense of awe and wonder here. This is not some abstract theological concept. This is what changes and transforms me. That's very important to note that what he does with this is take it and apply it very personally. My soul knows it very well. My soul knows it. his commitment to exalting God for his gracious creative activity on his individual personhood is something that he exalts in and delights in. And then note what he says in verse 15. My frame, the word means bone, literally my skeletal system. My skeletal system was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, when I was unborn, when no one could see me, but I was intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Depths of the earth is phraseology that was common of that day that refers to the womb. The depths, the place where nobody could see, the secret place. My bones from the very beginning were not hidden from you. No, the opposite is true. You were forming me. You were making me. In fact, it uses the word for embroidery. You were weaving it all together. When we think about the amazing complexities of the human body, that the doctors have done amazing things and made strides in figuring out. But yet, at the end of the day, we know this. They're still bewildered. The handiwork of God in this way cannot be duplicated. Intricately woven speaks of the design of God, the care of God, the meticulous detail of God in the forming together of the child within the womb. The growth of the body in the womb is the activity that God ushers through. More than any other form of creation, the conception of human life and the divine forming in the womb is the most awe-inspiring reality in the entire created order. And it's the only thing that bears the stamp of the image of God. That's what it says. And in verse 16, we see this. God's work of conception has a sovereign purpose in mind for each individual. Look with me at verse 16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. Your eyes saw my embryo. Your eyes saw me at the point of conception. Your eyes saw me at the point in which I wasn't formed in any way that we think about a person being formed yet. I was just simply the reality of conception. God, you were involved in my life at the point of conception. You didn't wait till I had discernible features to get involved in my life. You were in my life when I was unformed substance. But notice what else he does here. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. Do you see what he does? He's talking about the reality here of conception. And what is God doing at the point of conception and the forming in this hidden place when nobody else even knows what's happened? Nobody else even knows that there's life yet, and yet God knows, and God's ushering that life along. But then he steps back and he says, at that point of my formation, in the very beginning, at the point of my conception, when nobody else even knows that I am here, you have every one of my days numbered. And he walks all the way to death. Do you see what he's saying? There is a sovereign purpose of God in his creative activity in that life. It doesn't pop up at some point in the equation. It's there from the beginning. You see, when he ties conception to your ultimate last day, you know what he's doing? He's saying that point of conception is every bit as much as life as your last day. And you do know that the Bible sustains that throughout, don't you? Biblically, this is not really a debate for anybody who just doesn't come with unbelieving presuppositions. The New Testament uses the same word for the child in the womb and the child out of the womb and uses them interchangeably. The New Testament calls the child in the womb brephos. And then it'll point at a child out of the womb and it says brephos. And God says, listen, I am at work. This is my design. And this day of conception, according to my purposes, is every bit as much as important as this last day of life. And I'm the one who's ushering the whole thing according to my mind-boggling sovereign purposes. Listen, I don't know what you're going through today. I don't know what your situation or your lot in life is. But if you look at yourself and say, my life is meaningless and it does not matter, you're lying to yourself. You see, this is what's so deadly about any sort of theories of the origin of life that try to leave God out. You see, if you just sort of popped on the scene and there's no creator and there's no maker and there's no eternity, there's no anything, then who really cares? But if God took his sovereign hands and focused intently with his sovereign and creative mind and meticulously was committed to weaving you together and ushering you through your mother's womb and bringing you here, and that he focuses not only on that fact, but the fact that he's in control even of your days that you live and he knows the number, then you can't look at God and say, my life is meaningless because of you, because he says, I've got sovereign purposes, trust me. No matter what you're going through, no matter what your situation, no matter what your life, lot in life, God's work of conception has sovereign purposes in mind for every single individual from the very beginning. That leads to a question. Where is there room in this description for what God is doing in the womb? Where is there room for abortion? Where is it? Is there anything about the way God describes life in the womb that would cause you to say, you know, I think what's being said there is that if we want to, we have the right to terminate life and expunge that pregnancy and destroy that life and discard that child as medical waste. That's what I get from that. There's nothing there. I know what some will say. Some will say, I appreciate what you're saying. I agree with you, and I agree with what the Bible says here. But why'd you have to go bring up the election? Why'd you have to go get political about it? Why didn't you just state the facts and move on? Because I want you to know this, and I want you to know it emphatically. It's not enough that we simply agree about these things. We must act about these things. You see, we know to respond. Every single jot and tittle of what God has revealed about himself to us is that we would respond. And we live in a day, an age, in a time. And God has raised you up as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ for such a time as this. And in the name of Christ and for the glory of his kingdom, God has raised up a people who will stare the evil of abortion in the eye and in the name of Jesus Christ say, we will never condone it. We will act against it. We will repudiate it by the way we live and the way we think. We will pray for its end. We will work for its governmental abolition. We will be committed to living out the reality of what we believe right here and right now. You see, we must act. We must be a people who say, give me the children you do not want. Let me ask you a question. With so many professing Christians in America, why are there orphans? Why? You know what Jesus said to those who were following him before he was about to die? I will not leave you as orphans. And we ought to be echoing his voice all over the world. we ought to be pursuing every crack and crevice of this globe and saying, there is no such thing as an unwanted child as long as I have a breath in my life. We must be about adoption. And this Mother's Day, we're going to kick off again our ABBA fund and really get that going and take up money to adopt these needy kids throughout the world. We must be involved in seeking the end of abortion in every way that we have influence in our world. And let me tell you another what I think is an application. I will never, ever, ever pull the lever knowingly for a candidate as long as God gives me breath who endorses baby killing. I will not do it. So don't bother whispering in my ear, oh, but the other guy's better on global terrorism. Well, we may have some life lost because of global terrorism, and that's a real threat, but we don't have 49 million. Don't whisper in my ear about any of those things. Because as one writer said, abortion is not just about abortion. Harry Truman said, I'll never knowingly hire a man who will cheat on his wife. You know why? He said, I won't trust him at the office either. And if you think the character of an individual who's committed to condoning this sort of barbaric activity is somebody who has a character that you want leading this land, I don't understand it. Now listen, one particular issue is not a reason to vote for somebody. There may be a myriad of reasons you agree with that person on a particular issue, but you don't want to vote for them. It's kind of like getting married. There may be a lot of things you like about a person, but there may be one thing that says, no, I got to walk away. And that's the way it is with this. And for me, there's no doubt about it, this issue of the modern day Holocaust on our children is the issue for me. And I want you to know this. Ultimately, this is primarily not a political issue. Ultimately, it's not even primarily a moral issue. Ultimately, it's primarily a gospel issue. This is what we don't understand. This is where the disconnect comes in our mind. This is not just simply about some political agenda. This is not simply about bare morality. This is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel that we say that we are committed to is described as the righteousness of God. And if we are to be committed to the gospel of the righteousness of God, we cannot condone and embrace unrighteousness in our midst. It cuts the legs out from under our message. The guy that was driving the bus to the concentration camp in Nazi Germany, who looks and turns around, looks you in the eye and says, let me tell you about Jesus Christ, he's my Savior, has cut the legs out from under the gospel he preaches because he has abandoned righteousness, so he does not have a message of the righteousness of God. And the same is true today. What's at stake is the gospel. We cannot be purveyors of unrighteousness in our cultural community and abandon the righteousness of God and think that we have a gospel left to preach. It's not enough just simply for us to be cultural crusaders about issues and forget the gospel, but understand this, you know what the gospel is going to do? The gospel is not going to just simply zap some people one day up to heaven who are going to float around on clouds. The gospel is going to transform everything. Ephesians 1 says it's going to sum everything up in Christ. And there's going to be a day when there's a new heaven and a new earth, and the redeemed people of God are going to live in a new social order and serve a new king in a new political structure. And it will be free from the shedding of innocent blood. And until that day comes, may we live in the kingdoms of this world, and may we do everything we can to protect the needy. May we do everything we can to protect innocent blood and stand for Jesus Christ in this world. Now, I know this. I know that even as I talk about this, I'm talking to women this morning who have had abortions. I know it. And I know this. I'm talking to guys who paid for them. And I'm talking to mamas and daddies who are pro-life. until their teenager got pregnant. And I'm talking to grandmamas and granddaddies who are pro-life, but they wrote the check. I know that. But this really is all about the gospel. And when Jesus was bearing the wrath of the Father and shedding his blood on the cross, he was paying for the sin of abortion. Here's the problem. That's true. But not without repentance. You see, some people want to say, I know it's wrong and I agree with everything you're saying, but boy, the circumstance we were in. Instead of repenting about it, you still want to rationalize it in your mind. And in that case, there is no forgiveness. But if you come to him and you say, I know what I've done, there is the forgiveness of Christ that is absolute, without qualification, without exception. If you but turn to him, if you but seek his forgiveness, that forgiveness is there, mothers. Fathers, parents, grandparents, would you turn to him? Would you agree with what he says about life? There will be no scarlet letter on your life. He forgives fully and finally. On the cross, he said, it is finished in a minute. But I want you to know I know something about you as well. Everybody in this room, you're a single issue voter too. The only question is, what's the issue? Everybody is. If I were to say there's a candidate out there who agrees with you on every single issue, but it just so happens that they've been involved in a systematic plan of bribery for the last 30 years. Many of you say, well, count me out. I'm not voting for that person. If I were to tell you there's a candidate out there who agrees with you on all the issues, and yet they got this one problem, they're a racist white supremacist. Or maybe they're a racist black supremacist. You say, whoa, I don't care what else they get right. Count me out. Do you see the problem? There are things that we are revulsed by that cause us to say, no, if a person's character will allow that, count me out. If I told you the person agreed with you on all the issues but was a pedophile, you'd say, I'll never vote for that person. The problem is we are not revulsed by abortion. That's the problem. The problem is we think, balanced budget amendment, abortion. And we put it in about the same category. It's just one side of a theological persuasion. See, everybody's a single issue voter. I wonder what your issue is. I wonder what it is. What's that linchpin issue? When the king returns, the one we read about in Psalm 72, when he returns and establishes his kingdom, from sea to sea, and the glory of God is manifest in the entire created order. When that king returns and he gathers his people and his people come to meet him, and they gather before him, I'm pretty sure he's not going to look any of us in the eye and say, why weren't you for that balanced budget amendment? I think he's going to look at us with flaming eyes of fire. And he's going to say, "You named my name? I told you. I told you that precious in my sight was innocent blood in the needy and the oppressed. Was it precious in your sight? Or did you care more about the balanced budget? You better believe I'm a single issue voter. Because the Iowa caucus has everything to do with the kingdom of Christ.